Chapel service, November 19th, 1985.
We have several community concerns that need to be brought to our attention. Nathan Parrish lost his grandfather last week, a Mr. Walter Horton. We want to remember him. One of our alumni, Debbie Blake, lost her father last week, and we need to remember her. It's that time in the semester. You know it well. The pressures of tests, of papers due, relationships are being strained. It's that time of the semester when we need to regroup, need to pull ourselves inward, and to feel the strength and the presence of our Lord. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord God of all the universe and of each individual here, we come to You asking for Your comfort and Your guidance. We raise to You our friends Nathan and Debbie as they deal with the losses in their lives. We remember to You the friends and neighbors who are struggling with relationships and pressures of all kinds. We pray for the people of Columbia, those who have survived such a terrible ordeal and yet have to grieve the loss of so many loved ones and friends, and those who are helping in the rescue efforts. We ask Your protection on those in the pathway of Hurricane Kate. We ask Your divine guidance on our president and on the leaders of the Soviet Union. Lord of peace, we plead that this not be just another exercise in political manipulation, but rather a real move toward peace for all. And now, Lord, we pray for ourselves, for our own needs, and our own concerns. Hear our prayers, O Lord, as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our hymn of praise is number 265. Let us stand.
Whenever I've mentioned that we have Dr. Albert Edwards coming to speak in chapel service on Tuesday, people in this community have with one voice said, "Wonderful. I would love to hear him personally. I've never met him, but I know that he's pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, and I have heard him on TV." Well, he is all that. And in addition, is a native of Scotland, a graduate of Georgia Tech and Union Seminary in Richmond. And I believe that we need to know him better, more than just a TV person, but to know him personally. So he's here today. And I can also add, I think he needs to know us better. After the anthem, I am happy to present Dr. Albert Edwards, who probably preaches to more Southern Baptists on a Sunday morning than any other preacher in this whole area.
Confident I am that there are days when we can honestly say, "Our cups runneth over." This is one of those days for me. Never do I come to this impressively beautiful chapel, but what I do with a sense of appreciation and a spirit of joy. For just to be in it for me is a blessing indeed. Then to be enriched by the music from the choir, and to find within your chaplain that marvelous caring spirit, evidence of her concern for faculty and student body and alumni, and then in her own wonderful way to lead us in prayer for people far from us yet in need of prayer, Columbia, those concerned with the summit, and then to be subjected to that gracious and undeserved but appreciated introduction from Dr. McKibbins all adds to making one's cup run over. And then to see you here, because I know you're not a captive audience. When I was in the seminary, we had to go. Of course, you could always shuffle your feet and blow your nose and make it mighty hard on the man who was speaking. And we weren't above it. But I thank you for this personal privilege and for the opportunity you give me and for our oneness in Christ. I owe much to the Baptists, and Dr. John Lewis at First Baptist in Raleigh I've always considered as one of the best preachers I have ever known. I can only follow him for about 10 minutes and then he loses me theologically, but one of the great men in all my days that I have known. Then I hope you won't. I have a friend, I think I've told some of you before, who says that a Presbyterian is a Baptist with a drinking problem, not rich enough to be an Episcopalian. So we have a lot in common here, you know. But whatever I say, I know what you're thinking. You hope and I feel, you remember, as Henry VIII felt. You remember what he said to his 13th wife. I won't be keeping you very long. So let's hear from Acts chapter 7. This familiar story, and just beginning with verse 54. Speaking now of Stephen and their response to his words. When the crowd heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Viktor Frankl, as well you know, was the psychotherapist who experienced so much of the ugliness of life. In the concentration camps conceived by the cruel mind of Hitler and his staff. And writing later of these experiences that he himself survived. But finding it to be an unforgettable experience as he watched men cheat on each other. As he watched men steal from each other, and yet at the same time as he watched others share their rations and almost give their own lives for the sake of others. Then out of all the misery that he saw and the own death that so many were to experience, you remember he wrote in his own words, everything can be taken from a man but one thing. And that one thing, he writes, is to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. This, I believe, he describes as the last human freedom. To choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. This, he says, is the last freedom. The one freedom that can never be taken from us. Now, we may live in a nation where we may feel that our freedoms, our personal freedoms, are more and more being eroded. And I expect they always live, as it will be, as society becomes more complex. And more laws under which we must corporately live have to be passed. But he says the one last thing that can ever be taken, men and women, from you and from me, is our attitude. Clement Stone, years before, might well have added to what this man says when he wrote, you recall, there is little difference in people. But the little difference makes a big difference. The little difference is attitude. But the big difference is whether our attitude is negative or positive. Frankl says the last freedom that can be taken from you and from me is the freedom to choose my attitude. Clement Stone says this is the thing that separates people, a little thing. But whether the little thing is a big thing or not depends upon whether your attitude and my attitude is negative or positive. And how marvelous it is when we see in people's attitude this positive spirit. The late Sam Shoemaker, you recall, of worthy Episcopal fame, tells of a lady in his congregation who was so very, very active, even in her 80s. And then one day was struck by an automobile as she crossed at an intersection there in Pittsburgh. She asked that Dr. Shoemaker come to see her. And Dr. Shoemaker, telling of it, said he went there with some trepidation, knowing not in what spirit he would find the lady. He said the first thing that she said to him when he entered the room was, "Dr. Shoemaker, what do you think God has for me to do in this hospital?" It wasn't a source of complaint. It wasn't being irate against a careless driver. But it was having the positive attitude of feeling all right. Because of this that has, God has something for me to do. Now my goal is to find out what it is. I read some time ago of a woman who was forced by economic necessity to work all her adult years. But she was tremendously involved in her church, and it was a Baptist church. And she was anticipating being 65 and being able to retire. Not because work to her was so much drudgery, but because she longed to give more and more time as a volunteer to her church. 6 months before she died, she was diagnosed as having cancer and became bedridden. What think ye was her attitude? It could easily be one of moroseness. It could easily be one of bitterness. Instead, she said, "I can still pray." Instead of bemoaning the fact that no longer could she do what she wanted to do, no longer could she do what she dreamed about doing for Christ through his church, her positive attitude was this: at least I can pray. And that attitude helps us so much, doesn't it? Flannery O'Connor, you remember the great Southern writer who died some time ago, died after a long illness, though her years were short. You remember, wrote on one occasion, she said, "Sickness is a place. It's a place," she says, "which is far more meaningful than any trip to Europe. Sickness is a place." What did she mean? She meant it's more than just an experience. To her attitude, that sickness was a place where she was to encounter God. She was to come face to face with herself. She was to consider again Christ's death on Calvary's cross. And out of that own sickness, to form anew her own theology and her own beliefs. And to come out of it and to face death with an amazing positive attitude. Because to her, sickness was more than just an experience, as she wrote. Sickness, she said, is a place far more meaningful to life than any places you could ever visit on a trip to Europe. You see, her attitude was what? Was positive when it could well have been so negative. How do we come to possess this positive attitude? And I hope it's positive. We haven't got time to go into all of it. For instance, what's your attitude towards the church? This body of Christ, this great segment of people who are in the world today, the ecclesia, the called out. I don't know whether you can appreciate that word or not. Do you ever live in a community where there were no newspapers, no radio? I did in the wee town in Scotland where I was raised, and the only way we got news was through the bell ringer. Who, if there was anything special happening, would go through the streets ringing his bell once every block would stop. Oh, we didn't have many blocks, so didn't have to stop too often. But then he would read the announcements on the piece of paper. And what did he was the bell ringer, you see, who summoned us out from our homes and from our places to hear what was going on. If there was a meeting of the town council, they would be summoned out. If there was to be a meeting of the session of the kirk, then the town crier would announce it, you see. Ecclesia, that's what the word originally meant, you see, being called out for some specific purpose. And I hope that though you know the church has its faults, because we who comprise it by faith in Jesus Christ have our faults, I hope your attitude towards it is still positive. That is still the greatest organism, not an organization, but an organism on God's good earth today. I didn't know why you like it. I like it because, to me, when a man becomes a member of the Kirk, it's the most honest day in his life. Where else do you get in this world today with such honesty? If I want to join a civic club or a social club or any other kind of club, they want from me a list of recommendations. And I hope that the people that I ask for a recommendation will not tell all they know about me, else I'll never get in. You see, we get into organizations by lies. If not by lies, at least by failure to tell the whole truth. When you and I become members of the church through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we stand up and make the most honest statement a person ever makes. I believe that I'm a sinner in God's sight, and without hope save in whatever mercy God vouchsafes to me through Jesus Christ. And I say to people, there will never be a more honest moment in your life than that. You're not coming in with any false recommendations. You're not coming in on the basis of false truth. You're not coming in on the basis of people we know, but we are received into the church through that moment of immense and wonderful honesty in our lives. I say to men and women, this is your chance to be the most honest, to have the most honest moment in your life you've ever had. Then when I think of her worldwide ministry, oh, I have a tremendous, thankful, positive attitude for the church. And we could go on. There are so many things we could talk about in that. For your seminary, what's your attitude towards it? Do you know how many people have sacrificed and given to make possible this place? You ever thought of those who first gave the money to make possible the construction of a chapel that you could not afford to duplicate today? Or to maintain a campus, I know perhaps for those of you who walk it every day, it becomes common, ordinary ground. But for those of us who see it occasionally, an impressively beautiful place. What's your attitude towards it? Negative or positive? Positive, I hope, because you sense what it represents of sacrifice and prayers and hope of other people. What's your own attitude towards your parents, from whom perhaps you've come, looking back perhaps on days and times when they misunderstood you, didn't they give you everything you wanted, but now perhaps able to see them in a positive way, and knowing how much you and I owe to them, whether they be living or whether they be dead. You see, a positive attitude. And that's what I have a chance to choose. That's the one freedom, as Frankl says, that nobody in this world can take from me. How do I get it? It comes, does it not, first of all, from knowledge. From knowledge. If we ever want to know how important knowledge is, look at the phenomena we're dealing with today, the return of Halley's Comet. If you go back and read what happened when it appeared the last time in 1910, you know the dread and fear that the approach of Halley's Comet created in the lives of American people, and in fact the whole world. They predicted that when Halley's Comet came back, it was to be a time of catastrophe, not only for America, but for the world. Monarchies were to fall. Nations were to be at war once against another. It was a foreboding moment in the life of America and in the world. But today it's so different. With the knowledge that now we have, it's perhaps the one occasion when scientists from both communist and non-communist countries, from free countries and countries living under tyranny, will get together for common pursuits and common ends and sharing what will come to be a wonderful common knowledge. You see, our attitude now towards Halley's Comet is no longer a pessimistic attitude, but it's an attitude of anticipation. Why? Because of knowledge. You see, that's so very, very important, isn't it? It's what we know. You know, when they first mentioned the seatbelt law, I've never worn a seatbelt. And I'm going to have to pay a lot of fines, my wife tells me, before, you know, it's hard. I was irritated by it. Until I read an article which said to me this, that the seatbelt law, you see, is not for me a matter of personal preservation, but it's a matter to me of personal responsibility. I may not choose to wear it, But if I do not choose to wear it, then what am I saying? That I dinna have much sense of responsibility for my wife or for my grandchildren who are now my care or for people who may depend on me. You see, it's a difference whether I look upon the seatbelt law as a matter of my personal preservation, which I can choose to obey or disobey as I please, but let me see it from a standpoint of personal responsibility that I have to myself and to other people. And if not to myself, to other people, then on that knowledge, the seatbelt law to me becomes acceptable. Oh, I may have to pay a lot before I finally just automatically put it on when I get in the car. But I see it no longer as my personal preservation, but I see it as personal responsibility. I will obey it, not because necessarily I want to live, but because I have a responsibility to live, and God willing, meet that responsibility to others who depend on me. This comes out of knowledge. Therefore, my attitude towards the seatbelt law no longer is negative, but positive. I think another reason why we get a positive is to know you are needed, is to know you are needed. And I hope in the ministry, men and women, you'll always have that sense. To feel that you're meeting a need in God's world, and there are people there who need you. And when you get out, I hope they know and they tell you that they need you. And the needs can differ. And to know that you're needed gives unto you a sense of inner worth and inner satisfaction. It brings to you a positive attitude. I have a man who's a farrier up in Virginia, who does my son-in-law's work there on his horses. Now, to some of you, shoeing a horse may not seem to be a tremendously important task, but his motto is this: fitting shoes to a horse can be a very creative experience. Fitting shoes to a horse can be a very creative experience. If you know anything about horses and know anything about riding, you know how significantly important the proper shoes are to a horse, both for the protection of its feet, both for the protection of its walks. You see, tremendously important. He sees that, you see. And this brings to him, you see, a sense of being needed by the people in that community to whom horses are so signally important. But he has that great sense of need, being needed. And therefore, you see what? He has this spirit about him. Oh, last of all, let me say what? Because, you know, a strong feeling to me of being appreciated. Not only being needed, but being appreciated. I'm not saying to you being loved. Now, it would be fine if you can be loved and appreciated at the same time. But you dinna go into the pastorate to be loved. I pray, God, that you go into the pastorate to be appreciated. And to be appreciated for two things. One, for your integrity. And the other for your sincerity. And one can never stand alone. Integrity, standing by what you believe is right. But sincerity, ever seeking and searching to know that what you believe is right. And when proved wrong, being ready to change. Those are the twins that must never be separated from our lives. But you stand in your congregation with integrity and with sincerity. And they know it. And many there, of course, will differ. But if they know that this is your stance, and you believe that you have biblical basis for it, then they will respect you. And you know that as well as I. And out of that respect will come a marvelous positive attitude to life. Will help you, you see, determine whether your attitude will be negative or positive. Look at Stephen here. I don't know of any other case in the Bible, instance in the Bible, where when a man was dying, it was said that Christ was standing at the right hand of God. Why was Christ standing? Now, some of the scholars here may be able to prove me wrong, but as far as I know, it's the only time where Christ is mentioned as standing. Peter and Stephen looked up and said, "Look, I see Christ. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Why? Was it not in a tremendous expression of appreciation for this man's sincerity and integrity? Where else did Christ ever stand in such an expression of appreciation? I know of none other. And oh, what it meant to that man, Stephen, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And thus, with clear conscience and forgiving spirit, he went to be welcomed by that Christ. You have to respect him and love him. But it's far more important for your positive attitude to be respected rather than loved. The last human freedom that nothing and no one will ever take from you and me is the freedom to choose our attitude. And men, the attitude is significant, whether it be positive or whether it be negative. We develop a positive attitude by knowledge. We develop a positive attitude by knowing that somehow or other you, God, has called you to a work where you are needed. You develop a positive attitude by ministering to a people who may not always love you, but who, through your own integrity and sincerity, will ever, by the grace of God, respect you. And that's what God wants, I think, in his kingdom today. The one thing, the last freedom that you have and I have, is the freedom to choose our attitude. What is it, man, towards the church, towards work? What is it towards the members to whom you minister? What is it to your world? Positive or negative? Pray God, through knowledge, through the realization of being needed, through a marvelous indwelling of the knowledge of respect, that you choose to have a positive attitude to God and his work, his church, and his world. And now may the courage of the early morning's dawning, the strength of God's majestic hills, the peace and the quiet of an evening's ending, and the blessed companionship of the risen and the living and the loving Christ be our possessions and our experiences now and always. Amen.